Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. We read about the words of institution last time, and we didn't quite get verse 30 in the last part of the Last Supper experience, but we'll start with verse 30, and I'll read down through the Lord's prayer in the garden, down through verse 45. Matthew 26, verse 30. When they'd sung the hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here, while I go and pray. Yonder. Oh, okay. There it is. There it is, right there. There's our word. I'm going to go pray over there. Over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us again a record of our Savior's patient dealing with his weak and carnal disciples. Father, how greatly we are in need of his instruction and encouragement. We pray that as we meditate on this record that you've preserved for us, that you would help us, Lord, not to be ashamed of him, not to be offended because of him, but to represent him boldly to those around us. And we pray that you will help us to appreciate even more what he went through for us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We didn't quite get to verse 30 last time. It's the last piece of the Upper Room episode that Matthew records for us. And it tells us that they sang a hymn. It would be nice to know what the hymn was that they sang. We may know. And I'm going to discuss that with you. But first, let me show you the questions that I have here for you. What hymn did the Lord and the disciples probably sing in verse 30? We can't be sure. How would that hymn have encouraged the Lord? If we're right in our reconstruction, it's a very appropriate hymn for him as he approaches the cross. How were the disciples like the people of Nazareth? And like the Pharisees, we tend to think of them as being special, but you know, they have something in common with these other characters in the Gospels. How does the Lord's quotation of Zechariah 13, verse 7, fit into Matthew's previous quotations from Zechariah, which were all in 9 through 11? Why did the Lord want to gather the disciples back in Galilee after his resurrection? That's what he said he was going to do. Verse 32, I will go before you into Galilee. Why Galilee? What's wrong with Jerusalem? Why? What do Peter, Moses, and Isaiah teach us about the attitude we should have in serving the Lord? I'm going to compare Peter's attitude with Moses and with Isaiah. It's very instructive to put those three side by side. What does the disciples' nap show about their emotional engagement with the approaching trial? And if we get to it, which we might not, how does the Lord's statement about the spirit and the flesh lay the foundation for Paul's later teaching? I suspect we may not get quite that far, but we'll see. Well, let's begin by talking about this hymn. We know how the Jews celebrate the Passover now. And when they celebrate the Passover, during the course of the Passover dinner, they sing a series of psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. They call the Great Hallel. Psalm 18 is the last one. And if the Jews in the first century used the same liturgy that is being used now and has been since the second century anyway, because our knowledge goes back to about the second or third century of Jewish practice. The period right around the destruction of the temple was so disruptive, we can't really see very clearly back before that. But if we reconstruct from what we know about Jewish practice, going back to the times of the Mishnah in the second century, they would have ended the Passover meal with Psalm 118. So I want to take a moment or two to look at it. I've given you a diagram of it, and there's some kind of a glitch with my printer, so if you have a copy that I printed, you may see some lines that look weird. But if you print it out yourself, it ought to be clear. This is an outline of this psalm, which we studied back in 2015. This was our Easter study in 2015. It's like a little opera. It's like a musical drama as you work through it. It begins with the psalmist invoking, telling us to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And he exhorts Israel and the house of Aaron and all those who fear the Lord to commemorate the Lord's loving kindness. His mercy endureth forever, his chesed, his covenant love. But then he lets a character speak, and the character, I believe, represents Israel. Why don't we go to Psalm 118, and we'll quickly read it over here. After this opening exhortation in verses 1 through 4, verse 5 says, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Who is this I that is speaking here? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Here is somebody in distress, but he is thanking the Lord for his deliverance. Verse 10, all nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. Did you ever step in a yellow jacket's nest? Did you ever walk under a low-hanging wasp nest in a tree? I remember when I was a boy, we had a wasp nest in a tree. And if I walked under that thing, they're all over me. Learned to stay away from that tree. Terrible, all sides. They compassed me about like bees. I was surrounded by the swarm of adversaries. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou, he speaks now to his enemies, hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Here is somebody speaking, recalling a time of great distress, and thanking God for his wonderful deliverance. Now, this psalm is probably written about the time of Ezra. It's one of the latter psalms, and in general, the later psalms tend to be written later than the earlier ones. There are exceptions, but these later ones in the book tend to be exilic, post-exilic psalms. And this is, of course, after the time of Isaiah. I put on the handout for you a little replica of the hourglass diagram that we talked about a lot when we studied Isaiah. You'll remember that in Isaiah there are passages that start off talking about Israel, but as you read on, it's pretty clear that somebody other than Israel is in view, because this one who is called Israel is also redeeming Israel from all of Israel's sins, and Israel's not going to redeem Israel from Israel's sins. Isaiah certainly knows that. And it's quite widely understood that what Isaiah is doing here is he's talking about the nation, but he's saying there's going to come one person who's going to be the perfect Israelite. This is the one that Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. And this is the one of whom Isaiah sings in chapters 52 and 53. Behold, my servant shall do prudently. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He's the servant of the Lord. He is the perfect Israelite. He keeps God's law perfectly. He fulfills God's law for the nation. He comes to redeem the nation. All that was established by Isaiah around 680 B.C. Now we're in the time of Ezra, which is the middle 500s. They've just rebuilt the temple. And this psalm, it would fit very well as a dedicatory psalm for the temple. So the picture that we have here is that this Israelite walks up to the temple and he recalls how he had a terrible, terrible time, but God very graciously delivered him from death. And now in verse 19, he speaks to those who are inside the temple. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. So he's been remembering the Lord's goodness from verses 5 down through verse 18, bearing witness to the Lord's deliverance of him. And now he speaks to those inside the temple and says, open the gates. I want to come in. Well, who's in the temple? Go back to the beginning of the psalm. Verse 2, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Well, we've heard Israel bearing witness to God's faithfulness. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Well, the house of Aaron are the ones responsible for the temple. So he walks up to the temple and he says to the house of Aaron, open the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord. I've come to offer my sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord for delivering me when I was compassed about by all the nations. And they respond in verse 20, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. They're saying, well, you can come in if you're righteous. Only the righteous can come in here. His response is to praise God for what God has done for him. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. And now I believe the sons of Aaron take up the song. And they sing in verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, they just finished building a temple, so they know all about stones and putting them together. But at the time this speaks of, which is now looking forward prophetically when the Lord Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the sons of Aaron at that point will recognize him as the stone that one day they had rejected. They rejected him when he came the first time. But they will recognize him as the headstone of the corner. They will praise God for it. They will say in verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And verse 25, we should also hear from their lips. I know in our version it says, I beseech thee, but the Hebrew particle here does not indicate the number of the speaker. And it could just as well be, save now, we beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity. Here they are addressing the newcomer, the one who's come to the temple door. They are accepting him. They are acknowledging God's work in his life. And they are praying that he would now send prosperity to them, that he would in fact bless the nation. And then in verse 26, they sing, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's the Israelite. He's the one that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. He comes to offer thanksgiving, and they are quite ready to offer up that sacrifice, recognizing him as the one whom the Lord has sent. Now, we've seen these verses before in Matthew. At the triumphal entry, there were those who were saying, save now, we beseech thee. That in Hebrew, that is the phrase Hosanna, Hoshana. It's the only place that appears in the Old Testament. But it wasn't the priests that were singing, save now, we beseech thee. It was the people. And there were those who were saying, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But it wasn't the priests that were saying that. It was the people. Because at that point, our Lord is still the stone which the builders rejected. But the day is going to come when he will present himself before the temple of God. And Israel, having seen that they have slain their own Messiah, will turn in repentance. They will acknowledge him as the one who is blessed of the Lord and ask him to deliver them. In verse 28, the Israelite speaks again. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. And on the basis of this, the psalmist exhorts us all once more, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. A beautiful little psalm about the perfect Israelite, the servant of the Lord, who has suffered from many nations, all nations, but he's been delivered. He comes to give thanks to God, enters into the temple to offer his sacrifice of thanksgiving. And if the Jews in our Lord's day celebrated the Passover the way the Jews do now, that's the hymn that the Lord sang as he left the city of Jerusalem for the last time. Other than, of course, the trial. They brought him back in to try him. But he goes out of the city to the Mount of Olives, right across from the temple. He could look and see the great gate of the temple into which he had entered on Palm Sunday. He can look back and he can see that across the mountain, across the valley of Kidron. And they sing this psalm. Not because he chose it. It's because that's what you're supposed to sing at the end of the Passover. But what an encouraging psalm for him as he goes to the cross. And in particular, verse 5, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And I can see the Lord singing that verse and saying to himself, well, I guess this is what I better do. I better go call upon the Lord because I'm in distress. I know what's happening. I need some time in prayer. And as a result, he goes to Gethsemane for a time of prayer. Well, they go to the garden, and in verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. We're back now in Matthew chapter 26. Yeah. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. Earlier he had warned them that when persecution comes, people might be offended. In Matthew 13, verse 21, in time of persecution, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. This is rocky soil. The seed falls, but it's scorched out by the sun. And when tribulation or persecution arises, he'll be offended. Even in 24, verse 10, speaking about the coming oppression of the believers. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Speaking of those who fall away within the church being offended. At this stage in their lives, that's where they are. They're still behaving like rocky soil. He's predicting when the heat gets turned up, when the sun starts to shine hot and heavy, you're going to be offended. And that's about to happen. You know, Judas has actively opposed the Lord already, but all the disciples failed him. That's really what the point is that he's making here. This is a favorite word from Matthew. He accounts for nearly half of its uses in the New Testament, 14 out of 30. And it's not the first time that people have been offended at him. Back in chapter 13, when he was coming to his own country, verse 54, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. And don't you think the disciples, if they were there with the Lord, listening to him preach and seeing how the people of Nazareth treated him, don't you think they were saying, "Boy, these people of Nazareth just don't get it. He's the Messiah. We're following him. Why don't they see this?" They probably thought themselves very superior to the people of Nazareth. In chapter 15, he called the multitude, verse 10, and said unto them, "Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" They rejected you. They were offended by what you said. And of course, how would the disciples have compared themselves with the Pharisees? The blind Pharisees. They don't recognize who he is. We're the ones that have the insight. We're following him. He's the Messiah. The people of Nazareth, they might be offended, not us. The Pharisees, they might be offended, not us. The Lord says, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night." They all have to see their weakness. We've already seen the failure of Judas, but he's a minor figure among the 12. Even the most prominent of the disciples will fail him, and that's what we're going to see in this episode in Gethsemane. He explains it based on a prophecy from Zechariah. It is written, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." That's Zechariah 13, verse 7. As Zechariah writes it, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Now Matthew's already been very much thinking about Zechariah. We've already seen that in 21 verse 5, he uses Zechariah 9:9 to explain the Lord coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And in chapter 11, verse 12 of Zechariah, we read about the 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 26:15. He'll also quote it in chapter 27, verses 9 through 10 to explain Judas's burial in the potter's field. When we looked at this passage in Zechariah a few weeks ago, we saw that chapters 9 through 11 highlight a contrast between false and true shepherds. The three panels there, it's an alternation with three panels. The first part of each panel describes war and conquest. The second part talks about shepherds and shepherding. So in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, there's a description of coming war, but then the good shepherd, 9 through 10. Then 9:11 through 10:1 is more war going on, but then in 10:2 through 3a, he describes the wicked shepherds. And then in 10:3b through 11:2, there's another description of war, but then you have the good shepherd in 11:4 through 14, but the wicked shepherds in 3 through 5 and 15 through 17. In quoting these passages, Matthew no doubt has in view our Lord as the shepherd of his people. He is the good shepherd. And now, The Lord says to his disciples, the reason that you're going to be scattered is that Zechariah has prophesied that God is going to smite the good shepherd. He's going to allow the good shepherd to be done away. As a result, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And you're the sheep, and you're going to be scattered. So he's identifying himself with the good shepherd in those chapters. But he does not leave them without encouragement. After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, this emphasis on Galilee is unusual. The Lord dies in Jerusalem. He rises in Jerusalem. We know from John that he appears to the disciples on Easter Sunday and on the following Sunday in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem, it was to Jerusalem that the men going to Emmaus returned when they met the Lord on the road, and the Lord appears in their midst in Jerusalem. We also know from Acts chapter 1 and from the end of the book of Luke that it is from Jerusalem that the Lord ascends up into heaven. And in between his resurrection and his ascension, he's with the disciples for 40 days. But during that time, he has a retreat with them back in Galilee. Why? Matthew doesn't even record his activities in Jerusalem after the resurrection. Matthew takes him back to Galilee, and that's the end of the story as far as Matthew presents it. It's not that Matthew doesn't know those other things. That doesn't suit his purpose. But what is Matthew's purpose? What is he trying to communicate by emphasizing Galilee? Well, in chapter 28, verse 7, the women at the tomb, the Lord appears to the angel tells them, verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Now, in fact, they saw him later that day, but Matthew doesn't mention that. Matthew wants us to think about Galilee. 28, verse 10, the Lord himself meets the women. Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And, of course, it's in chapter 28 that he then, in Galilee, gives them the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. Now, we're going to talk more about the meeting in Galilee when we get to chapter 28. But right now, this is the hope he gives them. I'm going to rise from the dead, and I'm going to see you in Galilee. Why go back to Galilee? Not where he rose. It's not the point from which he ascends into heaven. Why go to Galilee? I think a clue to this is the emphasis on Galilee back in the early chapters of the book. In Matthew 4:13, we learn that after the arrest of John the Baptist, leaving Nazareth, our Lord came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Galilee was a mixed area. And you remember during his time in Galilee, people would come from the area around Tyre and Sidon and from across Jordan, and they would come to be healed. And he healed them all. It was a very mixed group that was up there. You get to Jerusalem, that's all Jews down there. It's all solid Jews. He is Israel's Messiah. He must present himself in Jerusalem. But his ultimate mission is to all nations. And Galilee of the Gentiles is where he's going to launch the next phase of the mission. We have seen Matthew's emphasis on the Gentiles. In chapter 8, the centurion comes to have his servant healed, and the Lord says, I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel. In chapter 15, a persistent Canaanite woman extracts a blessing from him for her daughter. And in chapter 21, he warns the Jews, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof. Matthew's real focus here, for all of his Jewishness, is a very Jewish gospel. He can't help it. He's a Jew. He's a Levite. He knows the Old Testament. So his gospel is shot through with all these Jewish references that we have to understand what he's saying. But for all of that, his emphasis is this is the Messiah for the nations. This is the Messiah for the Gentiles, not just for Israel. And he wants to leave us with this picture of the Lord rising from the dead, taking his disciples to Galilee and sending them off into all the world. Well, Peter is not going to be put off so lightly. In verse 33, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. He's the most prominent of the disciples. But with this position comes temptation. Notice his pride. He doesn't humbly pray that the Lord would protect him in his weakness. He says, I'm superior to everybody else. I found a very interesting comment here in Matthew Henry. He compares Peter with Hazael. You know who Hazael is? Bet you don't know who Hazael is. Hazael was a Syrian official in the Old Testament in the time of Elijah. God sent Elijah to Hazael to anoint him to be king over Syria. So Elijah not only anointed kings of Israel, he anointed kings of Syria as well, or at least this king. And in the context of that interaction, Elijah says to Hazael, I know that I'm weeping because I know that as king of Syria, you're going to do terrible things to Israel. You're going to kill them in battle and just mistreat them terribly. And Hazael, so like Peter, he's been told, you're going to sin. What's Hazael say? Chapter 8 of 2 Kings, verse 13. But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? This is inconceivable. Who could do a thing like this? Matthew Henry comments of Peter that his comment is worse than Hazael's. Hazael supposed this sin to be so bad that no man would do it. Who would do this? That'd be a dog to behave this way. Peter says, you know, Lord, I can understand some people might do that. Some, they all might be offended, but not me. See the difference? Hazael is at least saying, this is inhumane. Who could do this? And Peter is saying, I can understand. All people might betray you, not me. I'm better than they are. We have some admonitions about that kind of attitude. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Peter thinks he's standing. He's going to fall hard. And that lesson goes back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Let's set Peter in perspective. He is overconfident in his ability to do what the Lord has set before him. The Lord warns him of his sin. He's confident that won't happen to him. The opposite extreme of Peter, I tried to think, what examples do we have of this kind of conduct elsewhere in Scripture? The opposite extreme, I think, is Moses. In Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, I'm going to send you to deliver my people. And Moses says in verse 10, I'm not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord says, I can take care of that. I made your mouth. Don't worry about it. Go. And Moses in verse 13 says, oh Lord, send somebody else, please. Not me. I don't want to do it. What's verse 14 say? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Moses isn't being humble here. He's being faithless. The Lord gives him a job. Moses says, I don't think I can handle that, Lord. The Lord says, I promise you, I will enable you. And Moses still says, I don't want to do the job. Okay? That's the polar opposite of Peter. Peter is so confident that he's going to serve the Lord. He doesn't need any help. Everything is fine. Moses is just the opposite extreme. And when I saw those two, I thought, well, is anybody in the middle? Does anybody do it right? And my mind was drawn to Isaiah. When the Lord calls him in chapter 6, he finds himself in the presence of the Lord. In verse 5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So like Moses, he complains that he does not have the equipment necessary. Moses is complaining perhaps about a physical speech impediment. Isaiah is complaining about a worse impediment, and that is that his sinful lips are not worthy to represent the Lord. But in verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Isaiah, I'll take care of that. Moses, I'll fix your mouth. Don't worry about it. Isaiah, I'll take care of your sin. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Isaiah says, Here am I. Send me. Not like Peter. Sees the Lord in his glory and says, Hey, Lord, it's a good thing I'm here. I'm the man you need for the job you've got. You might apply for a job that way in business. You don't go before the Lord that way. Like Moses, he's acutely aware of his weakness and his inability. But when the Lord promises to intervene, unlike Moses, he doesn't keep protesting. In fact, the Lord says, Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, Take the deep breath, I'm sure. He says, Okay, Lord, I'll go. I'm not worthy, but you've made me able. I will go. And may the Lord grant that we would be like Isaiah, and not like Moses and not like Peter. You know, watch out for the overconfidence of Peter. The flesh is very, very powerful. I should say the flesh is very, very weak and the adversary is powerful. And if we have the overconfidence of Peter, we will fail. But we will not be pleasing to the Lord if, like Moses, we refuse to act because we don't think we're capable of it when it's clear that he's called us to do something. The attitude to have is a humble but yielded attitude like that of Isaiah. And, of course, you will remember that Isaiah and our Lord have the same name. Isaiah is an alternate form. It means Jehovah is salvation. And the name Jesus is Jehovah is salvation. Remember, Elisha, Joshua, Isaiah. Three people in the Old Testament that have basically the same name as our Savior. And Isaiah was one of them. Well, I thought we were going to be able to talk about the prayer in the garden, and we didn't get to that. But Lord willing, we'll consider that next week. But I want to leave you right now with this picture of Peter's failure. The Lord's warning, when the pressure comes, when the sun is hot, it's so easy for believers to be offended and deny the Lord. And we need to be prayerful that the Lord would strengthen us so that we don't fail in that way when things get hot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Savior is so gracious to be frank with his disciples and show them what is coming, warn them of the dangers that they face. We thank you also, Lord, for preserving for us the example of Peter. We pray that you will help us not to fall into that self-confidence that he exhibited. Lord, you know our weakness. We pray that you would help us to bring that constantly before you, but then to receive graciously and joyfully your provision and to serve you boldly, not in our strength, Father, but in the strength that you give. Thank you for these thoughts from your word and pray that you'll guide us as we discuss them further in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 517. In the hour of trial, Jesus, pray for me. This is, we sang this a few weeks ago, but I think it would be very appropriate for us to sing it now as we've thought about Peter and that's where this hymn actually originates. In the account, I believe it's in John, the Lord says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And in 517, we are praying that we would not be offended at the Lord, but that he would pray for us for our strength so that we could stand fast. Let's stand together if you're able and sing number 517, In the Hour of Trial.